That song is so rich in amazing promises, isn't it? That soul that has leaned on Jesus, he'll never, ever forsake. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Our New Testament reading this morning will be from chapter 11, verse 16, through chapter 12, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's word for us this morning. Praise be to him for it. Well, good morning to you once again. It was some 320 days ago by my count that I first sent an email to Steve and the pulpit committee here at New Hope Presbyterian Church. And given how little we see and know of the future, it was not in my mind at all that I would be standing here today, 320 days later, before you. But I'm so grateful for how the Lord has led us to this point. In his third epistle, the Apostle John, he writes to the elder Gaius, and he encourages him to send gospel workers on their way in a manner worthy of God. I don't know about you, but that's always sort of struck me as a sort of an audacious request. You have to wonder if when Gaius first read it, he didn't think, John, you couldn't have said in a manner worthy of a second cousin or something like that? It had to be in a manner worthy of God. But I can truly say this phrase has recurred to us, our family, over and over again the past couple of weeks, both as we were sent from Louisville and received here. So we just wanted to say thank you for all you've done to care for us and receive us so well, I think, in a manner worthy of God, as John would say. Well, as I thought about where to begin on as we begin a new chapter here in New Hope together, my mind was taken back to a little book that I came across in college by J.I. Packer called Weakness is the Way. And essentially, this book is a brief exposition of what Packer takes, I think rightly, to be the central theme of the letter, of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. So sort of loosely following his lead, or at least taking inspiration from him, in our time together this morning, rather than focusing on a specific passage in 2 Corinthians, although I think the passage we just read is sort of the climax, I want to try to give you a sort of broad overview of the letter as a whole, and particularly with attention to this theme in it. And then in the coming weeks, we'll sort of get more granular and work through the text bit by bit. So that's our agenda for this morning. And before we dive into God's word, let's pause and pray and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we give thanks to you this morning for how you have led us to bring us to this day. And it is our great comfort to know that wherever we are and whatever befalls us, you, Lord Jesus, lead us all the way. We are in your hands from our first breath to our last. And it was the great comfort of the Apostle Paul long before us to know that you, O God, were leading him in triumphal procession, as he called it, through shipwrecks and beatings, through dangers in the wilderness and in the city, through sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and hardships of seemingly every kind. Grant us, O Lord, this morning, by the power of your Spirit, to learn the lesson that he learned in the midst of all his suffering, that it is when we are weak that we are strong, for your power is made perfect in weakness. This we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. That, as many of you probably know, is the opening stanza of a poem that one Bilbo Baggins writes for Aragorn, the son of Arathorn, in The Lord of the Rings. And though composed by Bilbo, you actually first encounter this poem in a letter that Gandalf writes to Frodo and leaves with him at the inn of the Prancing Pony. And the poem functions as a way by which Frodo is to know whether the man he's met at the inn is the friend of whom Gandalf speaks. And as it turns out, in sort of a foreshadowing of the work as a whole, these lines will sort of come to foreshadow Frodo's task and the task that's given to him. You see, one of the major themes of the book is that things, and especially people, are not always as they appear. This applies to both the ranger from the north, this shadowy figure we first meet in the inn, but it also applies to Frodo himself, this hobbit from the Shire. Victory over the ring and the Dark Lord will come, but from the most unlikely of places and by the most unexpected of means. Why? Why is that? Well, the poem tells you, because all that is gold does not glitter. The outward appearance of a thing does not always reveal its true character. To judge solely by outward appearances is often to be blind to treasure of surpassing value, though it's staring you right in the face. Paul says that one of the reasons he writes this second letter to the Corinthians is that he wants them to be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. He writes to teach them to stop looking only at things that are seen and to look instead, paradoxically, at things that are unseen. To fix their gaze by faith on what they can't see. As for himself, he says in the letter that in light of the cosmic reconciliation wrought in Christ, that he now regards no one according to the flesh or according to outward appearances only. He now sees everyone and everything differently than he did before. The cross of Christ has reframed his perspective at every level. As I hope to show you both today and then in the coming weeks, the fundamental Corinthian problem in this letter. Namely, that unlike Paul, the cross has not brought about the comprehensive paradigm shift in their thinking and in their sight that it has in his. As one commentator put it, the problem was that as Christians, they now are to live under the sign of the cross that revolutionizes worldly values and expectations. The second Corinthian correspondence reveals that they were not yet comfortable in living out the scandal of the cross. If I had to summarize the message of 2 Corinthians in a sentence, I'd put it like this. The cross of Christ is not only a message to be preached, but also a mold by which life and ministry are to be shaped. The cross of Christ is not only a message to be preached, but also a mold by which life and ministry are to be shaped. In the remainder of our time together this morning, I'd like to give you an overview of the Corinthian situation and problem, a summary of Paul's defense in the face of this problem, and a summary of his then appeal to the Corinthian church. So the Corinthian problem, Paul's defense, and Paul's appeal. First, the Corinthian situation and problem, just to orient us a little bit to the city and the place and what's going on there when Paul writes. From ancient times, the city of Corinth was one of the foremost cities in Greece. If your Grecian geography is a little rusty this morning, it may help you to know that Greece is made up of two major peninsulas, one that's called the Attica and another that's called the Peloponnese. And the two most famous cities in ancient Greece are Athens and Sparta. One of them is the foremost city of the Attica, and the other is the foremost city of the Peloponnese. And Corinth lays on this little strip of land called an isthmus, which has to be the hardest word to say in the English language, that connects these two peninsulas together, this little strip of land between them. And since it's located on this little strip of land between the two peninsulas, it actually has access to seaports facing in both directions. It could receive ships from the west and then send them on their way, load them up, and send them on their way to the east. And this strategic location, especially as the wealth and power of Rome grew, made Corinth extremely prosperous as a place of commerce and trade. By the 2nd century BC, it was among the wealthiest and most prosperous cities in the ancient world. But of course, as you probably know, as the wealth and power of Rome continued to grow, the prominence of Corinth brought it right into the Roman crosshairs. In a last-ditch effort to sort of stave off Roman hegemony, the long-standing Achaean League banded together to resist Roman rule. And following an initial defeat, they met on the plains just outside of Corinth. And the Greek army was routed, and the Romans marched into Corinth and burned it totally to the ground. This was in the year 146 BC. For nearly 100 years, Corinth lay in total ruins, uninhabited, until in 44 BC, Julius Caesar commanded it to be rebuilt as a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony is sort of a technical term. Not just any city in the Roman Empire had this designation. A Roman colony meant a city that was populated by Roman citizens, people with full rights and privileges. First dibs on such cities were often granted to veterans of Caesar's army, and so they rush in and rebuild and resettle this ancient city. And Corinth then stood as a little Rome away from Rome, an important administrative and military hub of the undisputed superpower of the Mediterranean world. So by the time of the Apostle Paul then, 100 years later, Corinth is basically back in its heyday, or nearly there. It's recovered much of its former glory. Its strategic geographic location has again turned it into one of the most important trading posts in the Roman Empire, restoring wealth to it and making it a magnet for those seeking upward mobility. So that is the city itself. There's a second century Christian antagonist by the name of Celsus who wrote something that I think, I don't know for sure, but I think likely captures the spirit of many of the pagan Corinthians in Paul's day as well. He's critiquing Christianity and the Christian faith and message, and this is what he says. He says, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. Those who summon people to the other mysteries make this preliminary proclamation. Whoever has pure hands and a wise tongue, but let us hear what folk these Christians call to them. Whoever is a sinner, they say. Whoever is unwise. Whoever is a child. In a word, whoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. You see, Celsus, and likely the Corinthian population before him, had a big problem with Paul's message. Doesn't it make what Paul says in his first letter all the more poignant in your ears when you hear that? When Paul wrote that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The Corinthians, you see, they had a problem. Although many of them had joyfully embraced the gospel message, the message of redeeming grace and eternal glory that Paul proclaimed, on further examination, on a second look, a deeper investigation, it turned out that Paul's gospel struck near to the heart of what they most prized. In a place of power and influence and wisdom and wealth, it is power and influence and wisdom and wealth that matter above all. In a place where everyone is striving to be someone and stand out from the crowd, it is important to do all you can to hide your weaknesses and be as demonstrative as you can about the things that make you look strong. And as Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians shows, in a Christian church where everyone is trying to parade their strengths, there are all sorts of problems. Among the many problems that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians, it seems that there's one that in particular has proved difficult to uproot. In that first letter, Paul wrote, "Even now you are still in the flesh. Why? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" You see, the Corinthian church had a penchant for latching on to the gifts and the personality of gospel ministers over against the substance of their message. And this penchant was no small thing to Paul. By valuing gospel ministers on the basis of outward appearances, force of personality, and rhetorical prowess, the Corinthians proved that they were still being controlled by the wisdom of the world rather than by the folly of the cross. In the case of Apollos and Peter, this valuing of outward appearances was bad, but not necessarily deadly. At least they were orthodox and preached the gospel clearly and faithfully. But now in 2 Corinthians, this same trouble is rearing its head again, and so-called super apostles have begun to exert their influence over the Corinthian believers. Only this time, they are preaching another Jesus than the one Paul preached. And the Corinthians are in danger of accepting a different gospel than the one they initially embraced. Moreover, now, while in 1 Corinthians there was a faction that was loyal to Paul, maybe too loyal to Paul, in 2 Corinthians there's a danger that they're going to walk away from him altogether. And so in this letter, Paul is put in the difficult position of answering and refuting the criticisms of himself and his ministry, while at the same time persuading the Corinthians that it is actually him who loves them. It is him who has their best interest at heart. It is him who is seeking their eternal welfare. One of the accusations in the letter is that Paul is wishy-washy in his commitment to the Corinthians. You can see this in 1 verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this, to come to you? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. They accused him of changing his plans because you don't really care about us, Paul. And he says, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. So that's one accusation. Another is he insulted them when he refused to receive money from them for his ministry. The Corinthians appear to think that anyone who doesn't charge a lot for what they have to offer must not be offering anything worthwhile. Did I commit a sin, Paul says in 11:7, in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? A third criticism of Paul and his ministry is that, you know, at the end of the day, he's not a very good preacher. He writes these impressive letters, sure, but in person, kind of a letdown, kind of lame. He quotes his critics almost verbatim on this in chapter 10, verse 10. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. The fourth and most pressing criticism, though, is Paul's constant hardship. According to these super apostles, surely no one who is constantly plagued by some trial or another can be worth following. Look at this guy, Paul, they say. Surely that's not the kind of life for you, Corinthians. You don't want to turn out like that. You really want to listen to a guy who gets beaten and imprisoned everywhere he goes? No thanks. So this, then, is our summary of the Corinthian situation and problem. This is the place and the kinds of challenges that Paul is confronting in the letter. In his first letter, he said that from the first day he stepped foot in Corinth, he had determined to know nothing among them but Christ and him crucified. And in this letter, he's intent to make clear to them that Christ and him crucified is not only a message he preaches, but it is a mold into which his entire life and ministry is pressed. So number two, then, Paul's defense. Paul's defense. Paul's defense of his ministry occupies so much of the letter that I won't be able to even attempt to touch on all of it. So I just want to give you three passages, three key texts that I think draw this out and make it clear. First, if you're looking at following along with me, you can look at chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. As I understand the structure of the letter, I think this sort of starts a large section, a major section in the book that ends, that runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 10, a section in which Paul defends his ministry in several different areas. And in this short verse that sort of kicks off this section, Paul combines two metaphors in a surprising and profound way. Notice these words where he says that God leads him in triumphal procession. The Greek root behind this verb is thriambos, which then becomes the Latin word triumphus, and then becomes our English word triumph. But what we miss in English with our word triumph is that, once again, we're encountering a technical term. You see, a triumph in the Roman world does not refer just to a victory, but rather it refers particularly to the celebration of a victory. That would happen after it had been won. When a Roman general won a great battle, he would be honored with a triumph, a grand procession in which he and his men would parade down the streets of Rome to the adulation and applause of all the surrounding citizens. They would parade the spoils of their victory before the watching crowds, and at the very end would bring conquered enemies in chains, who were often executed at the end of the procession. The conqueror of Corinth some 200 years ago, Lucius Mummius, had himself gotten the honor of a triumph after his great victory. But the astonishing thing here about the way Paul uses this metaphor is that he actually puts himself in the position of the conquered enemy being led in chains at the end of the procession, as though God is parading him through the streets on his way to his death. That is how he describes his ministry. Many readers of the letter over the years have tried to find sort of grammatical workarounds. That just seems too bizarre. Paul, that can't be what you're saying. But none of the alternate explanations hold up under scrutiny. And moreover, while Paul's portrayal of his ministry in these terms is at first, I think, a little shocking to you and to me, it actually syncs well with what he says in the rest of the letter. Here he pictures himself as one who has been conquered and subdued by God in Christ. He was once a blasphemer and an enemy of the cross, but he was tracked down, conquered, and claimed. And now he is being led as a bondslave of the Christ who won the great victory. He is being led, as all the onlookers assume and all appearances suggest, to his certain demise. And yet, what he will go on to say is that the victorious general in this case, who leads him to his death, is not like any other such general. For as this general leads Paul to death, he transforms Paul into a conduit of his own resurrection life. As Paul will say just a chapter later, death is at work in us, but life in you. Remarkably, Paul combines this metaphor of being a prisoner of war with Old Testament sacrificial imagery. His procession unto death spreads the fragrance, the aroma of Christ to others. No, this is no vicarious substitution or atonement for sin, but he is an ambassador of Christ and the reconciling cross. He is a Christian, a little Christ, and so his life and ministry take on the pattern of his master's, the pattern of sacrificial death so that others may live. The second text is another metaphor and more a familiar one. Look over in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, Paul says, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In context, the treasure is that Paul speaks of is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the divine and supernatural light that brings new creation life wherever it shines. This is the treasure that Paul's gospel contains, and yet this treasure has not been placed in an ornate jewelry box. It isn't like the Hope Diamond downtown, set in a carefully curated box that rotates every so often so that onlookers can appreciate its beauty to the full. It's placed in an unassuming, everyday bit of clay that all too easily is shattered to pieces. Most ornate and magnificent treasures are placed in vessels almost equally exquisite to elevate and enhance their beauty. But, Paul says, God delights to place the treasure of his life-giving word in common, everyday, unimpressive vessels, so that when new creation life springs up around them, it's clear to everybody where it came from. Not from the vessel, but from the treasure within. Beware of gospel ministers who tend to leave you more impressed with themselves than the message they are commissioned to proclaim. The best we can be as gospel ministers is jars of clay, and when we busy ourselves attempting to paint on a golden veneer, we risk deceiving ourselves and displacing our hearers' trust and their praise. We should aspire toward a ministry where our weakness is sufficiently evident both to ourselves and our hearers, so that the source of the power will likewise be plain to all. The third text is the one that we read earlier in the service, this remarkable passage, which we unfortunately will not look at in detail, but in which Paul details all his hardships and sufferings for Christ. The passage in chapter 11, running into 12, is just part of a larger, again, big section defending his ministry, and that is really chapters 10 through midway through 12. And in this section, Paul sort of moves from defending his ministry sort of in the almost a little bit more third person, a little bit more detached, where here he attacks the super apostles head on. He calls out the problem directly. He's been put in a difficult position. On the one hand, he needs to refute their attacks on the legitimacy of his apostleship, because that could undercut the Corinthians' trust in the message. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to stoop to the super apostles' level and boast in outward appearances as they do. He tries to navigate this challenge in a couple of ways if you're looking at the text. He says, he repeatedly, first of all, he refers to his boasting as foolish. I'm being a fool. I'm even being a madman, what I'm doing. And then when it looks like he's going to boast in the flesh, in that text where he says, are they an Israelite? So am I. Are they sons of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And then you think he's going to say, look at all the churches I've planted. Look at how many people have come to Christ under my ministry. Look how awesome I am. And what does he say? Look at all these things that make me look so weak. It's hard to look more weak than you look when you're stretched over, when you're chained to a bar and beaten with a whip. It's hard to look weaker than you look when you spend a night and a day adrift at sea. It's hard to look weaker than somebody who is often in hunger and deprivation. Paul turns the tables and says, if you want to criticize me for all this suffering, I've got news for you. That is the very thing I'm going to boast in, because we understand suffering totally differently. He turns the logic of the super apostles on its head. The very things they view as causes for criticism are the very things of which he chooses to boast. He understands his sufferings as instrumental and even essential to his ministry, for his ministry is molded by the cross. The reason that the super apostles understand his sufferings as discreditable is because they, in fact, are preaching a different Jesus. And so their ministry is shaped by a different mold. Paul's defense of his ministry is that it has been molded by the cross he proclaims. And finally, his appeal to the Corinthians, his appeal to them is that their lives would do the same. Briefly consider Paul's appeal. Back at the beginning of the letter, he says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is one of the many instances of seeming paradox that Paul employs in the letter. Strength by way of weakness. Comfort by way of suffering. Paul's hope for the Corinthians is unshaken because he trusts that they too will be pressed into the mold of the cross. And at the end of the letter, he calls on them to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, and he expects they will find that they are. He loves them. He believes their faith is genuine, and so he expects that sooner or later, the Lord will shape their lives after his life. And the Corinthians will know the comfort that Paul knew on the far side of his sufferings. The major section of his appeal starts in 6:11 and runs through 9:15. And the major burden of Paul's appeal is that the Corinthians would ready themselves for generous participation in the collection he's taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem, who are the suffering saints there. Look over at chapter 9, verse 11. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And so we have another one of his sort of paradoxes in the book. You'll get richer when you give more away. Again and again, he's employing these literary devices to try to reframe their perspective, to turn it on its head. It's sort of an irony in the letter that the Corinthians could at the same time look down on Paul for not taking their money and be hesitant to give their money to people in need. But on another level, it makes perfect sense. Paying for certain kinds of things can be socially advantageous. There was potential gain to have by donating money and supporting, a great philosopher or orator. You could move in the circles you wanted to move in. But conversely, there was nothing to gain socially by donating money that would be put on a boat and taken to some poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The Corinthians show that it wasn't generosity that was motivating them to fund Paul's ministry. And so when the time came to be generous, there was a danger they would be found wanting. Well, as he does throughout the letter, Paul anchors his call to them. He anchors his call to them to embrace the cruciform mold that is on display in the work of Christ. In chapter 8, he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Riches through poverty, comfort through suffering, strength through weakness. That is the mold of the cross. That is the mold into which the Corinthians' lives need to be pressed. As we close, I just want to say a few things. As we begin this new chapter together here at New Hope, a few things about boasting in weakness, about weakness being the way, about our lives and the ministry of this church being patterned after the mold of the cross. Two things that boasting in weakness is not, three things that I think it is. Number one, boasting in weakness is not an excuse for laziness or a criticism of learning or wealth per se. Paul is not endorsing incompetence or laziness or poverty as virtuous in themselves. Paul himself says, I worked harder than anyone, right? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. In this very letter, he says, though I fall short in other ways, I don't in knowledge. You yourselves, you know that. So it's not an indictment of learning. As for wealth, when he writes to Timothy, he says, charge those who are rich in the world to just give away all their money and become poor. No, not to be high-minded and set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Paul is not against learning or certainly not hard work or excellence, but he is against boasting in our things that make us look strong. Second, boasting in weakness is not false humility. It doesn't do anybody any good to pretend that you're not gifted in something that you are. It's not valuable in any way. So Paul is not endorsing sort of a, I'm not very good at this when you are. Again, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is making a deeper and more profound point that it is not that we should just say, I'm not good at anything and I'm not worthwhile, but we should rather say, I see always before me the many ways in which I am inadequate and I'll fall short, and yet I'm not deterred by them. But because of my Christ and his promise, I live and move in bold assurance that he is with me and that he can work through me despite all my shortcomings to glorify his name. So boasting in weakness is, I think instead, it's a ready acknowledgement of all our limitations. We're quick to acknowledge, I don't have it all together. I don't have all the resources or really any of the resources I need to do the great things that God has called us to do. We have this great commission, this great mission that we are in ourselves. We don't have the resources to see it done. We don't have the resources to bring souls to life. We don't have the resources to open eyes and awaken dead hearts. And yet God in the gospel does. And so we live and minister and worship, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in the God of grace, whose power we pray will be on display in our lives in and through our weaknesses. Second thing, boasting in weakness means that we can, in fact, rejoice in sufferings. For we learn that it is by these very sufferings that we're being pressed greater and greater to a greater and greater degree into the image of Christ, who suffered for our sake. Paul says in this letter that our sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. They're not meaningless or frivolous. They're not tangential to what God is doing in our lives, but they're part and parcel of his gracious work within us. And so we can, though we grieve them, we can be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Lastly, as Paul will say at the end of the letter, boasting in weakness means that we spend and are spent. He says at the end of the letter, I will all the more gladly spend and be spent for your sake. I think in this he's tying back to his call for them to give generously to the Jerusalem gift. I'll all the more gladly spend and be spent. I may not have much, but actually not knowing that you don't have that much can put you in the best position to be generous, because you're happy to give it away anyway. Like the little boy with all he has is the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Like Jonathan, whom we read about earlier in the service, we know that there is nothing that can hinder God from saving by many or by few. He can work wonders through us with the little that we have as we bring it before him in love and worship and put his power on display through us. May that be our hope today and evermore as we move into the days ahead. For Christ's sake, amen.